As the youngsters go out, and we have the privilege of turning to God's word, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we are here, and thank you that you are here too. And thank you that you want to speak to each of our hearts, and you've given us your word, which is inspired and infallible and all we need to life and to faith. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit, and he can take these words and apply them as you see fit in our lives. May that be the case, Lord. May we not be hard-hearted. May we not be deaf to what you're saying. And we pray for the youngsters as they're taught and for their teachers, and we thank you for each one of those young lives and ask that you would be leading them too in their understanding of you so that they can themselves grow up to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Good morning, everybody. Hope you're all out to buy your Volvo next week. We're supposed to be practically supporting those who are in need in the church. So thanks, Doug, for leading the first part of the service. Last week, we began a new series, working our way through the second half of the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts is Luke's history of the earliest years of the church, the way that the Christ followers were gradually spreading throughout the whole of the Eastern Mediterranean. And if this was a US mini-series, of course, I would now be saying, previously on spreading the kingdom. Because it's good to look back, isn't it? It's good to be reminded of where we're at already. And last week we were seeing that the Holy Spirit has challenged the church in Antioch, which was developing into really the biggest hub of Christianity at the time, and was challenging that church to release two of its leaders, Barnabas and Saul, and that they should go out and focus on the task of taking the message of Jesus Christ throughout the known world. Now, of course, it was already happening because lots of just Christians were moving around as people do in a world where there was quite a bit of mobility back then as well. But Barnabas and Saul were given the particular role of going and making sure that what was being taken out was centered around the truth that God had revealed. And last time we saw their first stop was in Cyprus, where they met opposition, but had the joy, even in that opposition, of seeing the governor of the island come to faith, along with many others. And as they travelled, along with their assistant, John Mark, Saul had begun to use his Roman name, Paul. And we, of course, know him as the Apostle Paul. Up to then, it had generally been his Hebrew name, Saul, he'd used. And along with that, he'd emerged as the natural leader of the team. We're picking up the action then in Acts 13, verses 13 to 15. I don't think you can actually see that very well. Perhaps you can. Let's just read those first few verses. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Okay, so Cyprus, they've done what they needed to there. There's a church established now in the capital of Cyprus. And so they take a 150-mile boat trip north across the Mediterranean and find their way to what we would call the Turkish coast. They could have disembarked at a place called Attalia, but it seems they went up a river for about six further miles so they could get as close as they could to the city of Perga. And at that point, John Mark left them. Now, this is a matter of great debate. Why did John Mark leave them? This chap they called as an assistant, he was Barnabas's cousin, and everything seemed to be going fine in Cyprus, where they came from. We don't know, basically, is the answer to why he left. Maybe he was unprepared, because maybe he thought, well, we're just going back to Cyprus, and maybe a bit of a trip to the coast, and that's all it is. But Paul and Barnabas started talking about going up through the mountain range and very difficult and rough travel. And perhaps he was a bit of a fellow who didn't like that sort of thing and decided, no, he wanted to go home. Perhaps he was just homesick. Maybe there was stuff going on back home he needed to do. Or maybe some people have suggested that he was a bit upset that his cousin Barnabas found himself playing second fiddle to Paul. Barnabas was the senior one. He was the one who had called Paul back and had encouraged him. And now suddenly we can tell from the way it's always referred to from now on, it's Paul and his companions. Barnabas sort of just disappears from the story. I wonder if that upset John Mark a bit. My cousin, not in the role I think he should be. We like that sometimes, aren't we? We get more upset for what's happening to other people than sometimes we do to ourselves. Well, as I say, we don't know. What we do know, and we'll find out later as we go through Acts, is that Paul saw this as desertion. He felt that John Mark was really letting the side down. And a couple of years down the line, it would actually cause a serious rift between him and Barnabas. So probably just the two of them now, they travelled 100 miles north through the notoriously dangerous Taurus mountain range up to the highlands of Asia Minor, what we call Turkey. Gives you an idea of the road today, so I dread to think what it was like then. I'm going to move this because I think I'm rustling. That might be easier now. And as they went up through these mountains, they were making their way to a city which was up on the plain at the top of them, a city which was also called Antioch. It's always a bit confusing because lots of cities of that day were called Antioch because it was named after one of the leaders of the Greek Empire, after Alexander. So here was another Antioch, and this Antioch is known by the region it's in, Antioch in Pisidia. And it was the administrative centre for the region. As with many other cities in those days, it had a diverse, multinational, multicultural population, which included a fair number of Jews. I think it's good for us to remember that. We can read our Bible and it's just stories, it's just things. We don't sort of tie it down to the fact that these were real situations. They actually had to walk through these mountains. They actually had to find their way through a new city when they got there. Real life history we're talking about. And because Antioch was such a major centre, probably the number of Jews there was fairly large as well, and would have been a sizable synagogue, big enough to have more than one leader, we're told, in verse 15. We don't actually have any evidence of the ruins of the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, but this is one from the same sort of region, and see, that's how honest I am. I could have said that, and you wouldn't have known this wasn't the one, would you? But it shows that they really took trouble about the buildings they put up. It was important to them to have something that honoured God. And so the Jews, when they settled, would build these very impressive buildings. And gradually others would be attracted to the Jewish faith. And we know that there in Antioch, the congregation would have been mainly made up of ethnic Jews, of course. But there would have been two other sorts of people there as well. One group would have been what were called proselytes, those who'd been converted to Judaism. They decided they wanted to throw in their whole lot with the faith of the people of Israel. And so they would have gone through various rituals and so on to become fully Jews and would have been accepted as such. But there was another group as well that tended to be called God-fearers. And they were those who were drawn to the Jewish faith, lots of aspects of it. They enjoyed worshipping the God of the Bible, but they hadn't felt the need or desire to fully embrace Judaism. So while the Jews were very happy for them to come and worship with them, they didn't really count them as equals. Well, Paul and Barnabas, good Jews, went along on the Sabbath to the synagogue. And as would often happen, having had the two readings, one of them from the books of the law, the other one from the books of the prophets, they were invited to bring a message of encouragement. And what an opening. I mean, we're talking about Paul here, right? And so they say to him, "Have you got anything you'd like to share with us, Paul?" And like, he says, "Well, only the very best. I've got the good news I can share with you." And that just made me stop and think, I wonder if we approach every day praying for and expecting openings to share the gospel with people. I wonder if we're as ready as Paul was to say, "Not half, I'm going to stand up and give it to you. You've asked, here it is." And I wonder if we don't have those opportunities because we don't actually pray for them or look for them. Sometimes if you're like me, at the end of the day, you look back and think, "Oh, I could have said that then. I was sitting there in the barber's or wherever and we just chatted about sport the whole time. Why didn't I turn the conversation a little bit?" And we can find opportunities have gone. Well, Paul certainly needed no further encouragement. And so we come to the central part of this section today, which is taken up with the sermon that Paul preaches. And we know he preached sermons when he was in Cyprus and did lots of teaching, but Luke didn't record those. He records this one for us, and I think we can assume that it sets the scene for us of what Paul would have preached most times when he went to the synagogues, the sort of message he would give. Let's just read the first half of what he says first of all. Luke, from Acts 13, verses 16 to 22. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to.'" We'll just pause there for a moment. Paul is taking the congregation on a journey, and it's a journey they love to take. A good Jew loves to hear about the history of Israel. It's a bit like those of us who are British hearing about the greatness of the British Empire. The way we went round the world and did so much good, took education, took our legal system, and got a little bit back in return. And of course, we don't like them to talk too much about any of the slightly negative things that might have gone on at the same time. The Jews loved their history. It was what gave them their identity. We're Jewish. We're the people of God. We're his chosen ones. And that's where Paul starts. And he starts, and you may have noticed when I was reading it, that he doesn't start by saying, "You Jews, we Jews are pretty good people." His focus the whole way through is on what God has done. Paul stresses over and over again that the living God is a sovereign God. He's the God who is in control. He's the God who's active in history. Just skip through again, follow it through. It was God who chose them, he says. It was God who made them prosper. It was God who led them out, who endured their conduct, who overthrew seven nations, who gave their land to the people. It was the God who gave them judges, he says. It was God who raised up Saul and then removed Saul and gave them David. It was God who said how important David was to him. Now, this would have all been very familiar to them. They knew this, of course, but they loved to hear it. And all the more popular because of its familiarity. "These chaps are sound," they would have been thinking. "Glad we asked them to tell us how great the Jews are." Now you might say, well, so far Paul hasn't said much to really challenge them. But you see, all the way through, by focusing on God, he has also been hinting at the need for grace. It was there between the lines, and those people would have heard this story and they'd have known that other things were going on. First of all, it was the fact God had chosen them in the first place. And their mind might have skipped back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where they were told, you know, God didn't choose you because you're special. He didn't choose you because you're numerous. He chose you because he loves you. And that would have just rang that little bell for them. And then it goes on, doesn't it? And Paul says that God had to endure them in the wilderness. And that would have just reminded them of all the times they sort of wanted to go back to Egypt. For all the slavery they'd endured in Egypt, suddenly when they were out in the desert, they said, oh, you know, in Egypt we had cucumbers. Why didn't we stay there? You know, you forget about the bad, and all you want is the odd little good thing that was in the past. When he talks about giving them Saul, they would have remembered that actually that was a foolish thing to ask God. We weren't happy with Samuel. We wanted a real king like all the others had. And so God gave us Saul. And then he had to remove him. They would have known that they had tested God time and again. And so even while Paul was telling them about God being sovereign, God being in charge of history, he was also very subtly saying, and God stuck at it with you in spite of who you are. That grace is also an absolute integral part of God's dealings with his people. And so Paul reaches the golden age of Israel's history as he mentions David. And this is the point when he launches into what would have been new material for the congregation. He actually skips over all the sorry story of the kingdom of Israel, the numerous kings who were awful and dragged the country down with them. He misses out the period of the prophets when God's men were trying to tell the nation how to come back and they were ignored and abused and sometimes even killed. He skips over the exile and the fact God had to judge them by taking them miles and miles away from their homeland. He skips over the return to the land and the fact they came back but still didn't live as God had told them to. He jumps straight from King David through 1,000 years of history to the present day. And he talks about David's greater descendants. Let's see how he continues the story then. In verse 23. From this man David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it's to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers didn't recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now the witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it's written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it's stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers. His body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." There would have been stunned silence as Paul was saying all this in the synagogue. This was stuff they'd not heard of. This is stuff they'd never heard, that the Saviour had actually come. But actually, do you notice that the theme is still the same? It is still about the work of the sovereign God. God has brought to Israel his Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. It was God who brought him. Jesus, the promised one. First of all, preparing the way for him, as he had promised through the prophet Malachi, somebody would come and make straight the way and declare that the true Messiah is coming, and John the Baptist did that. And now it is that Paul really does begin, doesn't he, to emphasize the foolish waywardness of the Jews. Having spelt out that God had provided Jesus as Saviour, he then goes on to recount how the people of God, the Jews, his people, Paul's people, hadn't recognized Jesus, but had actually condemned him, had him killed, buried him. Of course, the wonderful thing is that their reaction and their rejection weren't denying that God was in control. It wasn't saying God isn't actually sovereign. They were fulfilling the very words of the prophets that they heard read every week. They were carrying out all that had been written about Jesus. Isn't there another great warning there for us? What is the point of coming along to church, listening to the Bible explained, saying, "Yeah, that was really interesting," and then going away and having no change in your life? What is the point of reading your Bible day by day and finding it stimulating and so on, and yet not doing what it says? As Paul said, you know, you were putting into practice the very things that you read every Sabbath, the words of the prophets. Like James would say when he was writing to some early Christians, not too much after this, actually. And he said this in his letter: "Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. do what it says. The two have to go together if you are going to have any meaning to the faith you proclaim. And you notice that Paul here is laying the blame for what happened to Jesus fully at the feet of his own people. He doesn't blame the Romans. He doesn't blame Pilate. He doesn't blame the soldiers. He blames the ones who knew enough to have been able to receive him. He's putting in different words what John said at the beginning of his gospel when he said, he came to his own, but his own wouldn't receive him. It's a history we know so well, don't we? Those to whom much has been given, much is required. If we've heard what God has said, we should be ready to live according to it. I would imagine you could have heard a pin drop in the audience. What tragedy, what horror. You mean God's provided the Saviour and our people have actually turned their back on him and he was killed. And so we come to one of the most triumphant verses in the Bible, don't we? Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. The sovereign God, through his grace, had other plans. The plans went through all that we could do to spoil them. And that truth of the resurrection, vindicating the whole truths of what Jesus did in his death, is the good news, the climax of the good news that Paul is commissioned to take around the world. It's the focus of one sermon after another. God raised him from the dead. He didn't see decay. He is alive. Jesus died, yes, but he was raised. It happened, says Paul. It was witnessed. And synagogues around the world, he says, are hearing now that the Messiah has come. That's why we've come to you, he says in verse 32, doesn't he? We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for us. God has kept his promises, and Jesus is the answer to them all. Later, when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, one of his letters, he said this, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and through him the Amen is spoken. In Christ, everything God has promised has been fulfilled, has come together. He quotes three passages from their Hebrew Bible to confirm this. Psalm 2, verse 7, he says, talks about the fact that the Father has made the Son, the one he's going to work through. He raised up Jesus to be his Messiah. Isaiah 55 verse 1, Psalm 16 verse 10 he then goes on to quote. And he says, through the resurrection, Jesus is declared to be David's heir who will never die, God's chosen one. It's a message that would have stunned the audience. In our day, through that man, God has brought about all the promises we've just sort of dreamed of. And so Paul brings his address to a conclusion. A conclusion with a therefore, first of all. Acts 13, verse 38 says this, therefore, my brothers, if all this that I've said is true, therefore, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you couldn't be justified from by the law of Moses. I want you to know, forgiveness is now available. These things aren't just interesting historical facts. They've opened a door that was slammed shut before. What an amazing truth we have to be able to take to people. That there is a way for anyone, for each of us, to be forgiven. How many of us are weighed down with what we know we have done wrong? How many of us know that if we were to die tomorrow and go to face God, we would have no right at all for him to accept us? We were carrying a burden of guilt and a burden of failure. I want you to know, says Paul, that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. For these Jews, stuck away up in the top of those mountains we saw, miles away from Jerusalem, their only hope for having their sins covered was through sacrifices in Jerusalem, miles and miles away at that stage. And even that they knew didn't logically make sense. How can a lamb's death pay for me? And suddenly Paul's saying, it all makes sense now. Jesus has come fulfilling all the promises that those all those lambs that were killed and sacrifices offered were pointing to. And now forgiveness is available whether you're in Jerusalem or wherever you are. We can have our slate wiped clean. We can be right with God. And Paul then goes on to put it in the way which will become his favourite, great, famous phrase. Justification by faith. We've looked at that a lot when we were going through Romans recently. He says, we can be justified, which means put right with God, by faith, by believing, by trusting in him. Not through legalism, not by trying to keep the law and just failing and trying again and failing again, but by faith. Not our goodness, not our religious acts, not by being a Jew from the fifth or sixth generation, not by being a God-fearer who comes along and tries to do what the Bible says, but by believing in Jesus, accepting his death for us, knowing that he's risen and will give us the victory we were talking about earlier. Through Jesus, these things are freely available because he is the Messiah of the sovereign God of grace. That's the therefore. And as with any good sermon, we come to the challenge. We come to a take care. Take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. I wonder, as he said the therefore, whether Paul looked out on his congregation. Believe me, preachers can tell how their message is being received, even in non-expressive England. When you yawn, when you snore, when your eyes glaze over and you wriggle your bottom, it gives it away. Just as do the puckered brows, the thoughtful nods, the scribbling pens, the hearty amens. Preachers can tell. Paul could tell that some were being drawn to what he was saying as they sat on the edge of their seats and were listening, if they sat on seats, I'm not sure. And he could tell that others were alarmed, were beginning to think, well, what does all this mean? This is turning everything upside down. His warning seems particularly addressed to those who he could tell weren't convinced. Take care, he says, that you don't miss out on the greatest thing that God is doing or ever has done. I wonder if we're in danger of doing that, missing out on the greatest thing that God has ever done or ever will do. And his concern was justified because as the consequences of his sermon we're going to show in the next few weeks, things didn't run very smoothly. Let's just finish the chapter off and read 13:42-52. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. First, of course, after the sermon, it all seemed wonderful, didn't it? They got an immediate request to come back next week and actually to repeat the talk. They didn't even have to think of trying to come up with another message or something. What it literally says when our version says to speak further about these things, it says to speak again those words. Great, as a preacher, come back and just preach the same sermon. Don't worry. They were hungry. And some of the real keenies wanted to carry the discussion on there and then, so they followed them to the local McDonald's and sat down over burger and coffee and just carried on talking about it. This talking and discussion, of course, throughout the week just grew and grew. By the time the next Sabbath came, there was a city-wide interest in these out-of-town preachers and their amazing message. But unfortunately, by this time, as is also possible, another movement was beginning to gather force. And the Jews, primarily meaning the leading Jews of the synagogue, were having second thoughts about these two. It's all right. Yeah, it was great to have a stirring message and all that, but look what's happening. And it says here they were jealous. They were jealous of their role as religious leaders. We're the ones who should be drawing in the crowds. We're the ones who people should come. We've been here for decades and got the synagogue up to the position it is now and so on. Who are these to come in and suddenly the place is full? Or perhaps it was that they were jealous of the importance of the law of Moses. We've been preaching years the need to follow the Hebrew Bible and the law. And here's somebody coming and saying, oh, it's all been fulfilled. Just believe in Jesus and everything's fine. And so these leaders begin to do more or less what that chap Elymas did, as we saw last week in Cyprus. They begin to mock the message. They begin to seek to hinder other people from accepting the truth about Jesus. It was to become a sad pattern, a pattern which generally continues even to this day. The very people who should have embraced the truth reject it. Once again, Paul pulls no punches in his response to their rejection. Of course we're going to come to you first, says Paul. You're the ones God would love to work through for blessing to everyone else. That's why God chose you in the first place, so you could be a source of blessing to all the nations. But if you have no interest in eternal life, says Paul, then we'll go, as we've been called, to non-Jews, to those who are hungry. We'll do the job you were called to do, says Paul. No wonder the rest of the population were thrilled. I don't think they were thrilled that the Jews were being left behind, as it were. They were thrilled that while the Jews were saying, you have no real place with us unless you become Jews, that God was saying, I love you all. I want you all. Rejection by the Jews didn't mean rejection by God, and the Gentiles were thrilled. And so verse 48 tells us, many, all who were appointed to eternal life, believed. I don't think the Holy Spirit, through Luke here, is intending to make some great statement about the doctrine of election in this verse. That comes elsewhere in the Bible, and certainly isn't denied in the verse. But the word appointed can also be translated as disposed, those who are disposed to eternal life. You see, what Paul is doing is drawing a contrast between receptive Gentiles and dismissive Jews. The Jews, he said, by your rejection, you show you couldn't really be bothered about eternal things. Your hope and your concerns are for this world, for this life. You want to control the synagogue. You have hopes for a proper Messiah, one like you once. You have hopes that are centered on Jerusalem and the law of Moses, the temple. And he said, those things are meant to point us to eternal truths. Their rejection of the fact that in so many ways Jesus was the fulfillment of those hopes demonstrated that at bottom they had no real interest in eternal life. The Gentiles, however, the God-fearers and now others as well who were hearing, were hungry, they were thirsty, they were desperate for the word of God. They longed for eternal life. So we read, they weren't just positive, but they were full of joy and praise, full of the Holy Spirit. And we must be sure to understand, we're not being told here that Jews are bad and Gentiles are good. Most Jews might have rejected, but the whole point of the message is that the offer of salvation is open to everyone. But it's the same way for everyone. That's how God intended it at the beginning. for these travellers, for Paul and Barnabas, the result of this polarised opinion was that they were forced to leave that city. But once again, in the midst of opposition, we see the Church of Christ being built, flourishing. If Paul and Barnabas were simply kicked out, I don't know what happened to the ones who carried on believing. But it says, whatever their circumstances, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And this message reaches down to us through the centuries, to us today here in Stevenage. That was a real world. And this today is a real world, isn't it? It may be different in all sorts of ways, but in so many ways it's similar. People still carry burdens for the things they know they haven't done right, for the mistakes made, regrets about decisions in life. But he is still the God of sovereign grace, the God who's in control and longs to be part of our lives. He's brought you and me into this place at this time to hear about this Saviour. And he calls us to respond to that. If you're listening to a recording or via the web, he's caused you to pick up and put in that CD or download from the internet. The wonder of the message is that the Jesus who died in our place has also been raised, and that's relevant for us as it was for them. And that means that verses 38 and verse 39 can be relevant and are there for us too. We can be forgiven. We can be right with God. And so the challenge is the same as again, isn't it? Do I have an interest in eternal life? Am I willing to let the truth about Jesus redirect my whole life? Am I going to continue focusing on ambitions and goals which are out of line with my deepest needs and with God's call? The choice is mine and the choice is yours. Paul shook the dust off his feet as he left the city. That was a symbol that those who had rejected had made their choice. Paul and Barnabas had done their responsibility. And we need to know the offer will not last forever. Now is the time. Now is the time that we can respond. And if we will, then forgiveness of sin and rightness before God, the joy and the filling of the Holy Spirit, eternal life itself, is assured. Because Jesus is raised from the dead. Let's pray together. Lord, we are humbled as we realize that we are in such a similar situation to those people in that synagogue all those years ago. That we can look back at history and acknowledge your work, but we need ultimately to acknowledge that you have provided Jesus. And that he is still alive, as alive today as he was for Paul and Barnabas. Because once he was raised never to die again. That he is at your right hand and he's there representing us. And his Spirit is drawing us to receive what he has done. Lord, we pray that we might not just be interested, stimulated for a while and then go away and forget it all. Or even worse, go away and decide that somehow this is something we have to oppose. May we, like those God-fearing residents of Antioch, be thrilled with joy at the grace of God revealed in his word, and that it applies to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.